Several years ago, we did a series. We went and went all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And I entitled that series, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, Radical Christianity. And in a lot of ways, it was one of the hardest studies I had ever done. And yet, the passage itself, the material, is not difficult. I mean, you read it, it says what it says, but it's hard to go through it and not pay attention to everything there and to the radical nature of what Jesus taught. For instance, let me just read a couple of the verses and you'll see what I mean. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If anyone wants to sue you and to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Or beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you pray, when therefore you give alms, when you fast. I like the way that Jesus put it. When you do those things, do not lay up treasures for yourself. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then last fall, we went through the first half of the book of Galatians. And I can remember as I was reading through it and studying it, I came to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul is just telling a little bit of his testimony, his story. And in chapter 2, verse 10, there's a verse that almost appears to be out of context. And the verse simply says this: they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that also struck me. It just sort of was one of those verses that I could not get out of my mind. And for 40 years, again, I've been in the ministry for 40 years already, I've always addressed the issue of those that are in need in a somewhat superficial manner, because every church I've been part of is like this one. We have a deacon's fund or a fellowship fund or a benevolent fund, and actually the offering plates will be at the back door this morning when you leave, because on the Lord's Supper Sunday, we receive a deacon's fund or a fellowship fund. And that money is used to help people that are in need. Generally, those that administer it, first and foremost, take care of people in the congregation when we're aware of a need, but also outside of the congregation when it is brought to our attention. But for the past 10 years, maybe even a little bit longer, I've had this desire or longing, yearning, I don't even know how to put it in. Perhaps it's a developing awareness of that area as being an area of lack, a shortfall in the way that we address the ministry that we need to have toward those that are poor. And so, reaching into the community, being salt and light in the community, is one of those things that you've heard me talk about for 10 years now. And, you know, we do certain things, we try to get out, and we make an effort, a conscious effort of, you know, getting into the community and being present and visible. And yet it's not something that we do as well as we should do. And so what I'd like to do this morning is share with you a little bit about the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And I've done something a little bit different. There is no outline, no place for notes, and there's only one more PowerPoint slide. And so that means that I'm going to have to keep your attention without putting you to sleep, without having something to make you look at. But I really want you to think with me this morning. This is not going to be your typical message. This is going to be sort of a uh, an sort of a study that I want you to get into and to listen to and to become aware of. And so our one thing for today is this. The gospel message blended with a compassion ministry impacts society. The gospel message blended with a compassion ministry impacts society. That's the one thing. So maybe we could put that slide up there just so that that sort of sits in front of us this morning and just is there. Let's talk about the goodness of God. If you have, if you've got a Bible encyclopedia, a Bible dictionary, and like I do, I've got many of them, and you look it up and you look up goodness of God, you'll find a definition. And I read a whole bunch of definitions during the week, and I chose one that I'd like to read to you. Now, the goodness of God. The goodness of God is a perfection of His character, which He brings to His creatures. A perfection of His character, which He brings to His creatures. It is seen in connection with the miseries of His creatures in His mercy, His pity, His compassion, and in the case of impenitent or unrepentant sinners, His long-suffering patience. Goodness and justice are the different aspects of one unchangeable, infinitely wise, and sovereign moral perfection. God is not sometimes merciful and sometimes just, but He is eternally, infinitely just and merciful. God is infinitely and unchangeably good, and His goodness is incomprehensible by the finite mind. God's goodness appears in two things, giving and forgiving. Now, I realize that in just reading that, it was just too much. You know, sort of just, you can't get it all. But the point is that God's goodness is part of His essential being. And it is eternal. It never changes. A.W. Tozer writes about God's goodness. The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and quick of sympathy. And His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people. And yet, I was brought up in a sort of strict, fundamentalist church, and I never thought of God as an ogre, somebody that wanted to keep us from having fun. But I didn't think of God as one that wanted us to have enjoyment either. I just, you know, my vision or image of God was of this being that wanted me to do everything right. And He didn't necessarily take pleasure in giving us pleasure. And yet God's goodness is just that He takes pleasure in our joy and our happiness. See, God's goodness is the driving force behind all the blessings He gives us every day, day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year. God's goodness is one of those attributes of God that is part of His essential being. It is self-caused. That means there's nothing outside of God that is better than He is, or that makes Him be good. He is the embodiment of goodness. So His attributes are infinite and perfect and eternal. And that means that God's goodness is never, God is never, what is the adjective? Better? Can't say gooder. But in essence, God is never gooder or less good. More good or less good. That's how you do it. Very good. God is never more good or less good. He is always perfectly good. I mean, there is no change in him whatsoever. But the other part of his goodness is this, is that he bestows his goodness. He gives it without merit. That means you and I can't earn God's goodness. We can't do anything to make God have to be good toward us. He just is good, and he gives his goodness. So there's a number of different ways that we can see God's goodness, ways that display or reveal it. The most obvious way is in Acts chapter 14, where he talks about God's provision for our temporal needs. In Acts 14, 17, I'll read it. It says, "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." I mean, it's just saying that God in his goodness toward all of humanity, all of creation, gives rain and sun, winter and summer, to all people, regardless of whether they're righteous or unrighteous. Along with that, it says in Psalm 68:10 that in his goodness he provides for the poor. It says in Lamentations 3:25 that the Lord is good, and those that wait on him, that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. He provides for our spiritual needs as well. In that, he gives us forgiveness. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good. You are ready to forgive." And all of us know God's forgiveness. I mean, we know when we sin. And God is good in that he forgives us. He doesn't have to. I mean, when you think about it, when he created Adam and Eve, and they were in the garden, and God had given them everything that they need. He had given them his goodness and all the plants that were there. And they had just one responsibility, tend the garden. Oh, you can eat of every fruit except for that one tree. And when they disobeyed, God did not come down and annihilate them or destroy them. He provided for their own salvation. And so he shows his goodness, he forgives. And then his goodness is to lead to repentance. The New King James Version in Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" So that's about the goodness of God. And we could develop that much, much more. I mean, I just wanted to give that thought to you. But then as we take and we move from the goodness of God, let's look at the person of Christ, the goodness of Jesus Christ. And that's why I had you turn to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Jesus, we're told, is setting out on a journey. And we read in verse 17, "A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this man that came up, we often call him the rich young ruler, but this man that came up was obviously a good person. And he was obviously sincere in his request. Because he had money, the fact that he bowed down before Jesus, as he did, showed that he had great respect for Jesus as a teacher. I mean, he wasn't coming to Jesus in a flippant manner. He wasn't coming to Jesus in some way to, you know, he was coming as a sincere seeker of truth. And he bowed down before Jesus, showing his respect to him. And he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But what I want you to notice is Jesus' response. Verse 18, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, Jesus reminds this young man that the standard for good is God. No one is good outside of God. No one is absolutely perfect except God alone. No one has moral excellence except God alone. Now, Jesus is not denying that he was good. He didn't say to the rich young ruler, "Don't bow down before me and get up. Only God's good." He wasn't doing it in that manner. He was, in fact, this is sort of a veiled acknowledgement of his own deity. The fact that Jesus was God, and he knew it. But he wanted the rich young man to think. So rather than seeking to force the young man to see him in contrast to God, he brought to his attention the fact that only God is absolutely good. No one else is absolutely good. Now, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. This is what I want to get to. And this is the part that's going to make you think. At least I hope it is. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we read, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, that is Jesus' three-pronged ministry. And it is a reflection of the goodness of the Messiah and the goodness of God. But notice that in that three-pronged ministry, there's three things: teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, and healing diseases. Now, we're not specifically told what Jesus taught at the synagogues. I mean, we don't have extensive passages of Jesus teaching in the synagogues. We have one example. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and there he asked that the scroll be brought to him, the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah to a particular passage. And in that passage, he read about the Messiah. And then he rolled up the scroll and simply told them that it had been fulfilled in their hearing in that day. And it seems that Jesus' teaching in the synagogues would have been like that of the Sermon on the Mount, where he took the passages of the Old Testament and applied them. But it's going to be more than that. It's going to be leading on to proclaiming the good news, the gospel. And that's the second part of what he did. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Now, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom is different than teaching. I'll just read you this paragraph. John MacArthur writes it very succinctly, just as well as I read it to you, and you'll just get the idea very quickly. In the preaching of the kingdom, and in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus was not expounding the Old Testament as he did when teaching in the synagogues. He was proclaiming the New Testament, the new covenant which he would seal in his own blood. He was unfolding the mysteries that were mentioned but not explained in the Old Testament. They're there, but they're hidden. Hidden even from the most faithful believers of previous times. He was thus giving new revelation about God's plan of redemption. So we have two things. Jesus would go to the synagogues and he would teach the word. He would take the scrolls and he would open them and he would expound on them in some manner. Just like he did on the road to Emmaus when, after the resurrection, he came alongside the two disciples. And they were, he asked them, "Well, why are you so sad?" And they said, "We're sad. Well, don't you know what happened? How that Jesus had been crucified and he was buried. And here it is the third day. And now a couple of the ladies said he's been resurrected." And Jesus then, starting in Genesis and all the way through the prophets and then the writings, explained to the two men what had to happen to the Messiah. And after Jesus disappeared from their sight, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us?" So Jesus in his teaching would take the Word of God, the Old Testament, and he would open it and then he would talk about it in such a way that he would bring the relevance of those passages to the Messiah, to the gospel. And as he was teaching, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was giving them new information, new revelation, something that they didn't know, something that was hidden in the past, but now was being revealed, that mystery that was there. But then Jesus didn't just do that. He didn't just teach, and he didn't just proclaim. He performed all sorts of miracles. Call them acts of compassion. You cannot read the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament. You can't read those four books without being struck by the acts of compassion that Jesus did. Every single miracle that he performed expressed his compassion to those that he was ministering to. Every miracle. And compassion is that outward expression of God's goodness toward mankind. And so Jesus was the embodiment of God's goodness toward his creatures. If you go through those four Gospels, you're going to find that there are 34 different incidences or miraculous incidents. 34 of them. Now, in some of those miraculous incidents, it's not just one miracle. I mean, there's places where people would bring all of the sick and he would heal all of them. Or all of those that were demon-possessed, and he would heal all of them. And so that would be counted as one of 34 incidents. But there were many miracles at that moment. Eight times in those four books, we read that Jesus was moved with compassion. Eight different times. So the gospel is the heart of Jesus' message. But showing compassion and teaching the ethical truths of the New Testament to both Christians, believers, and unbelievers round out the entire gospel ministry. So it is not just teaching, it's not just proclaiming, but it is blending that together, just like our thought for the day, our one thing for today, the gospel message blended with a compassion ministry impacts society. So, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Now, there's lots of passages we could go to in the next little bit, but I chose two passages that are very close to each other so that you can go to one and just quickly be at the second one, you know, be right there. But we could have done any number of passages to show this point. I want to bring it down to the goodness of God as seen through you and I, as believers, as Christians. See, that three-pronged or that threefold ministry is again very visible in the book of Acts. It's there. In fact, it's visible in a very superficial reading of the book of Acts. You can just see it so easily. It doesn't even take a lot of intense study to see it. It just jumps at you. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, chapter 2, verse 42, speaking of the Christians, the believers, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so there we have the teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the teaching. And it's true. As you go through the book of Acts and the letters that Paul and the other apostles write, you have the teaching. As you look at the book of Acts, we know that the Christians gather together in a larger group setting because they went to the temple, the Temple Mount, or the synagogues, and there was teaching that was done in a public setting. But they also then went into the small groups and they ate together, they communed together, they shared the Lord's Supper together, they did life together in the smaller groups. So there was the teaching of the Word. Now, in Acts chapter 3, we have the story or the account of Peter going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There was a man there that was lame from birth. And in that example, as you read through it, Peter heals him. Now, it's not Peter that did the healing. He makes that clear in what he says. But he healed him. And so we go down to verse 12, and I'd like to read starting there. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And so we have in Acts 2:42 the fact, yes, there was the teaching. And at the end of Acts 3, there was the proclamation of the gospel. But in the middle, there was the ministry of compassion. There was that the need that was there and the reaching out to meet that need. And that pattern is repeated all through the book of Acts. Chapter 6, the widows getting their food distribution. Chapter 5, there was the selling of land so that they would all have the necessities of life. All sorts of things all the way through the book of Acts that we can see that combined the three elements. Now, our church history is an interesting case study. History is filled with examples of truly born-again believers impacting their society. Something I learned this week that I didn't know prior to this week, was that Charles Spurgeon, you know, all of us know Charles Spurgeon. I mean, we don't know him. He died before any of us were born. But, you know, we know of him. We know of it that he's known as the Prince of Preachers. And, you know, he served in London and he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But what I didn't know is that the Metropolitan Tabernacle, under the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, when he was there, developed 67 specific compassion ministries. 67 different compassion ministries. They were things like almshouses. And almshouses were homes that were set up for the poor elderly. The elderly that had no way of sustaining themselves, the tabernacle would have a house, either purchase the house or develop a house. It was called an almshouse, where someone that was elderly that did not have the necessary funds to provide for themselves had a place to live. They provided orphanages for children. They provided relief missions in the center of London. It was the church that did that. And down through history, it was the church that did all of those things, not the government. John Wesley was an evangelist, and his main focus were the poor miners in the what we would call the Mideast, or the East Central United States. But he also was an advocate for prison reform, a vocal opponent of slavery. He assisted the poor with food and with housing. Of course, all of us know about William Wilberforce, how he transformed literally the world by his campaign against slavery. It took his entire adult life to fight against it. And if you've not seen the movie Amazing Grace that sort of chronicles that, you've got to borrow it. You've got to see it. It's an amazing thing to see what he did and how he persevered for year after year to bring an end to slavery. But that's not all he did. He supported missionary, evangelistic missionary work throughout the world. He pushed for education reforms and for Sunday schools. And the Sunday school was a school that taught poor children how to read on Sundays. And he pushed for that. And George Mueller established orphanages in England without even soliciting funds. In his lifetime, 10,024 orphans were cared for. But that's not all he did. He established 117 schools where children were offered a Christian education. And in his lifetime, 120,000 students went through his school system. Now remember our one thing. The gospel message blended with a compassion ministry impacts society. We're not going to get into the reason why churches moved away from that compassion ministry this morning. That would be another study all its own. But there are theological reasons and there's historical reasons why they moved away. But I want to bring us back to it. You know, what are the needs today? I mean, we no longer live in the 1700s or the 1800s. I mean, our nation today is one that our founding fathers wouldn't even recognize. One of the good things is that slavery is no longer an issue. We don't have to fight against slavery. Providing Sunday school to teach the poor to read is really not an issue today because kids are taught to read very early on. But there are a lot of children that we might call that are called at-risk kids who have parents that both work or that are being brought up by single parents, and the children are left for many hours without someone to care for them, and so they are at risk. And we have gangs all through this area that prey upon young teenagers and trying to get them into their club and to care for them and to make them part of their gang. Those are at-risk kids. I mean, locally in our area, we have things like CareNet. And CareNet, and they're, you know, in the bulletin you've seen the last couple of weeks about CareNet, the golf tournament that they want to have to raise their money. But their ministry is to reach out to women with unexpected pregnancy. Or we have Right to Life, that is a ministry that seeks to protect the preborn. Campus Life's Teen Mothers Program is, and even Teen Fathers Program is a program that reaches high school kids that get pregnant, both the men and the women. There's outreaches that some churches have that deal with addictive behavior, Celebrate Recovery. I mean, ministry to the dying, or ministries to those who have had the death of a close loved one. All of those things are compassion-related ministries. But the question is this: how can we, here at Grace, bridge the gap between the evangelistic outreach and the social concern of our society that we live in? Not compromising the gospel. Because that's what happened 100 years ago, or 120 years ago, 130 years ago. The social gospel became the gospel. It was the good works. That was the gospel. It was to transform society. That was the gospel. But that's not the gospel. And that's not what Jesus did. That's not what the early church did. And that's not what the church has done down through the centuries. It's just been within the last 100 years that those two have been separated. For nearly 100 years, for for over 100 years, actually, it's been almost anathema to try and combine reaching into the community and dealing with some of the social concerns of the community and sharing the gospel with that. But in the New Testament, those two are combined. So the gospel of salvation needs to be clearly given. No ambiguity. But to those who have never heard the gospel, and today we live in a society where fewer and fewer and fewer people are touched with the gospel message. There needs to be a bridge that we build to bring us into contact with those that are most needy. Now, if you are waiting for me to tell you what that bridge is, then you will be sorely disappointed. See, that's been the frustrating point, is that bridge is what we need to build. And I don't know what that bridge is. I mean, the only thing that just keeps coming back in everything that we, you know, that as I talk with people and we discuss it, is we need to be reaching those at-risk children in some way. It's almost as if that is a neglected group. There are things for teen mothers. There's things for addictive behaviors. But there's very little that I know of that is specifically seeking to reach those at-risk kids. Now, there may be more out there than I know. My knowledge is very finite, very limited. One last verse, and I'd like you to turn to it. You've got to see it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. And just to let the praise team know, we aren't going to sing at the end today. Okay, we won't sing. That way they don't need to be worried about how to get up here. And I want to bring this together. I want to tie it together. Our one thing, the gospel message blended with a compassion ministry impacts society. Several years ago, you will remember that we studied the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, and this is you have to envision this in order to catch the impact of it. In Philippians chapter, the letters were written to churches, and the custom, at least as we understand it, is that the letter that the Apostle Paul or somebody else would write would arrive at the church, and someone from the church that could read, probably one of the elders, one of the pastors, somebody would read it. And so the entire congregation would be gathered to hear the letter from the Apostle Paul. And I can remember going through the letter when we did Philippians, coming to chapter 4 and verse 2. And in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to, and I'll paraphrase it, to stop squabbling and to get together. So if you can, you know, put yourself in their shoes, they're in the audience and the letter's being read, and Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, and he calls them out. Well, I had never realized, but there's a second phrase like that in Colossians chapter 4. And I'd like to read starting in verse 16. So in your mind, you are in Colossae. You've never read the letter, never heard the letter. You're sitting there, and I am reading it to you. The Apostle Paul has addressed it to us. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, which was a neighboring town. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Oh, Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have. But apparently he wanted the Colossians to get that letter and read it as well. I urge Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippus is seated in that audience. He didn't know that that was coming. And all of a sudden he hears his name, Archippus. Take heed to the ministry that you've been given. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would write to us if he were writing to Grace Bible. What would he be writing? To the Ephesus, to the Ephesians, he said, you've lost your first love. To Pergamum, I don't have them all memorized in order, but to one of them he said, you have let Jezebel lead you into immorality. To another, he says, persevere in the tribulation that's coming your way. But what would he say to us? What is it that he would warn us about? What is it that he would call us to do? I feel like he is saying to me that we need to be more aware of at least, maybe it's not this specific thing, but at least those children that we come in contact with day after day that are lost for eternity without Christ. And we have got to build that bridge in some way to blend the gospel message with a ministry of compassion that will impact society. Father, as we just end this morning, I'm not even sure what you are asking us to do. I wish it were clear in my mind and that I could just say, this is what I think God wants us to do. But Lord, you've not given that to me, but that doesn't mean that you've not given it to somebody. And there is undoubtedly one or two or several that are seated here today that you have burdened with a desire to be doing, to be taking us, to be meeting a need in the society that would help us build that bridge so that we can take the gospel to those that are lost. And so, Lord, I pray that as we leave today, our conversations will not be about sports or other things, but that we'd begin brainstorming in families and talking about what is it that we could do as a church? What is the message you would be writing to us today? Because one thing is certain, we need to reach our communities with the gospel of Christ. And they won't listen unless at the same time they see the gospel of Christ lived through us. So move in our hearts, move in our mind, move in our collective spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.